that we're going to be looking this evening. In many ways, at a little passage that is kind of self-evident what it means, verses 19 to 24. Let me reread it for you. Do not store up for yourself, says Jesus, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Around about the time of the slavery of God's people in Egypt that we've been looking at in Exodus on Sunday mornings, whether or not it was the Israelites that built the pyramids, there's some dispute, but you get the picture at least that there were some slaves, maybe just after the Israelites, maybe just before them, in Egypt, and they were building these huge tombs. And they were intended to make a mark of the seniority of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, on the countryside, for everybody to see, and they were also designed to hold the treasures that he would carry with him into the afterlife. What happened to the treasures? Well, we know, don't we? You can walk around those tombs now, and there's lots of paintings, and in fact, by the time the serious Western archaeologists got there, all the treasures had been stolen. Thieves had broken in and stolen. And they mistakenly understood that there were, if I can paraphrase a phrase that's used in our own culture, they thought that there were pockets in a shroud, or that there was a suitcase in a coffin. In other words, they believed that you could take with you from this life into the next life what you own. So they built up as much treasure as they could, built a bigger tomb as they could, and packed it all in. Do you know, they even took live slaves with them to be buried along with them. When they opened up the tomb, they found the bodies of the slaves contorted into terrible shapes where they had lived their last few days, knowing they were buried alive and waiting for an afterlife that was never going to come. We live in a world of people who live for an afterlife with the firm belief that some way, somehow, they don't know where to put their treasure. This morning, as we looked in our studies in Exodus, the Lord has so in his providence ordained it that we would be looking this morning at the 10th commandment and the whole issue of coveting, and this evening under his organization at Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to 24, I confess to having deliberately sought to parallel the Old Testament law and the Sermon on the Mount, but I certainly did not intend specifically to organize these two to be on the same Sunday, but so it is. And the 10th commandment, as we saw this morning, is not to desire what everybody else has, but rather to desire to know the Lord. That's why it's there as the 10th commandment. And here, as we look at Matthew's gospel this evening, we've got, as Matthew tells us himself, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and I make no apology for going back again and again and again to this each week, this great statement of why what is written, says Matthew at the beginning of what he's written down. This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, that is the king on David's throne, the son of Abraham, that is the promised rescuer that God promised would come through Abraham. And just as we've seen that the Ten Commandments were given by the Lord to the people he has already rescued, so that they may know how to conduct their relationship with him, so also Jesus has gathered around himself, by the time we've looked at this on multiple Sunday evenings, Jesus has gathered around himself in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, the disciples from the huge crowd that are listening to him. And to these disciples, he is telling them just what it means to be a disciple, and thus to be in a living relationship with the living God. And we've seen, haven't we, as we've looked on Sunday evenings, that the picture that he's painting for what a disciple of Jesus is like is just a completely different picture to anything the world has ever conceived of. It is so very different, so very untypical, so totally countercultural. The world says that those who are rich get the kingdom. Jesus says those who are poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven. The world says don't talk about religion or politics in work and you'll get on well. Jesus says blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. That doesn't sound very good, does it? And so on and so on. And all the way through this Sermon on the Mount, he's correcting their understanding, even taking, in fact, what we've been looking at on Sunday morning throughout chapter 5, and saying, well, you know that it's written, but I tell you, this is what it's pointing at. This is what it means. This is where it's going. We've seen that on several Sunday evenings. But still it's important that even with their, he's been through this material with them, so the disciples have got a clearer and clearer and clearer idea, and I hope you have as well, that what it means actually to be in a living relationship with the living God is not something that we can achieve ourselves. It is to have a new heart. That's the only way you can do it. And that, of course, is what the Lord Jesus came to bring, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, a new heart that's given by the Holy Spirit to us. But still it's important that even with their new heart, disciples of Jesus must understand, he says, as we entered chapter 6 a few weeks ago, that reward does not lie in this world. Over these last few weeks, we've seen just how the Lord Jesus warns against that kind of pride that can so easily ensue for people in whom he is at work. It's even possible, he says, to be proud of your righteousness. How about that? You can be so much changed, so much a disciple, so utterly devoted, so well performing that your view on adultery has changed, that you endeavor not to hate people, that you try to love your enemies and so on, that you can begin to take pride in it. So Jesus warns them at the beginning of chapter 6, be careful not to do these acts of righteousness, the right thing as far as God is concerned, before men. To be seen by them, if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. We have to approach life, says Jesus, not only with a totally different goal, but with totally different priorities. We have to approach life, if we're his disciples, if we're members of the kingdom of God, with our eye looking, not what does my next door neighbor think of me, or not does the other person in church think of me. We have to live our lives with this great and overwhelming desire, what does God think of me? In fact, to the extent that we avoid letting our neighbors see what we're up to, so that we pay attention to what God thinks. With a totally different set of priorities. And so he comes, having been through prayer and fasting and almsgiving and so on, to really touch a nerve and drive it home. Verse 19. Do not, he says, store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Well, because on earth moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. In fact, verse 19 says, puts it more correctly in the present tense. Here were these people living their lives and seeking to listen and trying to apply what he says. And actually what he says to them, and one or two of you may have a slightly more accurate translation of this, stop storing up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. See, one of the great problems with a challenging passage like this is the temptation to make its instruction so blatantly clear that we avoid the application completely. Don't you think? I mean, it's so obvious what this means. It would be for me to insult your intelligence to try to explain it any further than he's already put it, wouldn't it? There are no pockets in a shroud. I'm not going to go on to explain it. There are no pockets in a shroud. There is a simple equation to make here. Where am I going to spend more time? Here on earth or there in heaven? Imagine for a moment somebody gave you a holiday home. Just for a minute. What a nice idea, isn't it? and it's yours. Here are the deeds, it's yours forevermore. And you can invest in it, and you can put your some clothes in it, and you can put some belongings in it. It's not equipped at all, but it's a holiday home. What do you need in a holiday home to survive? Well, you might make sure that there are some beds, mightn't you? You might make sure there are some beds. You might make sure that there's a kettle there. You might make sure that there's a change of clothes in case you suddenly whiz off down there. But you wouldn't invest your treasures down there, would you? Wherever it is. You wouldn't put the majority of your possessions there, would you? You wouldn't put the bulk of your wardrobe there. You wouldn't put the great precious photograph albums that you really want to keep, and so on and so on and so on. Why? Well, because you spend most of your time at home. And the holiday home is the place where you just use occasionally. And how much bigger a scale is this? Which one are you going to put most treasure in? The life that you intend to spend here by God's grace, 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, or maybe a few more. Or eternity forever with God in heaven. Which one requires the greater investment? That's so obvious that we tend to avoid it and to look confused when we read a passage like this, if you've ever read it in your quiet time or whatever, and it makes us feel so very uncomfortable that we excuse ourselves by the absoluteness, apparently, of what it says. And one of the great problems with a challenging passage like this is the temptation to make its instruction unnecessarily absolute when that isn't what is intended. You see, it is true to say, isn't it, that the love of wealth is a very great evil. Turn, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We looked at it actually this morning in the context of coveting. But we'll look at it again this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 842. And verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold on the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Don't make this a priority. Make the alternative a priority. Pursue righteousness. It's the alternative to pursuing riches. The problem, however, is that wealth is always a relative thing. You see, if we wanted to take this injunction literally, then and in its absolute form, then actually we're bound to take our standard of living all the way back to that of Jesus and his disciples in the first century. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Someone might say that means that my standard of living has to be pegged extremely low. Okay, let's just think for a moment how Jesus and his disciples lived. They lived in houses that were made of mud. It's a good start, isn't it? They didn't have any electricity at all. They didn't have gas, central heating of any kind. They didn't use motor cars because they weren't invented in those days. They walked everywhere and occasionally used a donkey. Mostly it was an agricultural society. Well, that's no problem for some of us here tonight. But it was an agricultural society that used only the strength in your arms and the soles of your feet. And they cooked on open fires and so on. Wealth is always a relative thing. To peg our standard of living at that point, actually destroys the argument completely. It makes it nonsensical. How do I know whether or not I'm storing up treasures on earth? When I compare myself to the society that they lived in, I'm living like a king. Indeed, when you and I compare ourselves to most other people in the world, we're living like kings. How do I know I'm not storing up treasures on earth? How do I know that I'm storing up treasures in heaven? You see, the problem that Jesus is addressing is not the problem of possessions. We looked at that two or three Sundays ago on the Sunday morning when we looked at the whole issue of stealing. The problem then, as now, that he's addressing was actually that everyone, including the disciples, were very short-sighted. And that's what he's talking about. So James writes to the early church. Again, we looked at James this morning as well. And as he writes to the early church, he says in James chapter 5 and verse 1, page 858, please do turn to it. Now listen, he says, you rich people, bear in mind it's Christians he's writing to, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. For you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cry of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Writing to Christians, that might sound the most alarming thing. But what's he saying to them? He's saying that your priorities were wrong. You're insistent on building your wealth has made you selfish and unchristlike, and one day you will be very, very sorry. The problem that Jesus is addressing and that James is echoing there in James 5 is not that of having wealth. The problem is how it's used and a purely earthbound value system. Notice specifically in Matthew chapter 6 the phrase that Jesus uses, because it opens up for us precisely what he meant. Do not store up for yourselves, he says, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. The laying up treasure that's a problem is the laying up treasure for themselves here on earth. This isn't a verse against prudence. This is quite bluntly a verse against covetousness. What are those who are members of the kingdom of God to look for? They're to look for an eternal reward. What brings such things? Well, doing acts of righteousness, says Jesus. Taking notice of the Lord. Making sure that what we do is noticed by him. That's what brings us with reward. Remember that this passage on treasures and where it is and what the priorities are comes at the end of a long section telling us that our heavenly Father will reward us. Just again, cast your eye over chapter 6. Verse 1, be careful, he says, not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven, implication being that you will have a reward. Verse 3, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why? Well, so that your giving may be in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What's the reward he's talking about? Well, it must surely be a reward in heaven, mustn't it? Well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. What's the reward he's talking about? Well, it must surely be, at least in part, the reward of getting there and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 17, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What's the reward he's talking about? Well, surely the reward of getting to heaven and hearing our Heavenly Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. What is your priority?" If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus, says Jesus, then you have the huge privilege of spending eternity with him in heaven. You can therefore look at the world, you must therefore look at the world with an eternal perspective. For where your treasure is, he says in verse 21, there your heart will be also. The things that most highly we treasure most highly occupy our hearts. In the ancient world, the heart was a description of the whole person, and it was felt very rightly, of course, to be here. But do you know that they thought that the base of thinking was here as well? It was intended to be where the personality was. Why? Well, because when you feel things really acutely, you feel it here, don't you? You might get a bit of a headache, I suppose, depending on what it is you're feeling. But by and large, when you get excited or when you're in love or when you're in fear, you feel it here, in your heart. People who are keen on particular hobbies or subjects tend to give it their attention and priority, even to the extent that the world is viewed in terms of how it will affect them. When I was still working in physics, I remember having a client who worked at Heathrow Airport, who lived in Surrey, but who was, I could never quite understand why, a Nottingham Forest supporter. Do you know, this guy, you couldn't be with him for very long without noticing that he was a Nottingham Forest supporter. You walk into his office, and he had a Nottingham Forest screensaver on his PC. He had a Nottingham Forest mug on his desk, a Nottingham Forest mouse mat, a Nottingham Forest scarf, a Nottingham Forest tie, a Nottingham Forest badge on the back of his car. Everything that he did and thought was seen in terms of Nottingham Forest. When I challenged him on it one day, he informed me that in his will was the instruction that his ashes should be scattered at the football ground belonging to Nottingham Forest. You get the point? This guy saw the whole of his existence in those terms. The same is true with anybody that's got a passion for something. I can't imagine why anybody should get that passionate about football, but people do. The same is true with keen fishermen. They set their lives according to when the fishing season starts and finishes. People who are into all sorts of hobbies get carried away in the same way. Yet here, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is something altogether different. A Christian may enjoy football. I can't really understand why, but I'm told some do. A Christian may enjoy sport or whatever, a hobby, but always their reference point is not taken, or should not be taken, from an earthly perspective. Their years are not measured according to the football seasons or anything else. Their years are measured from an eternal point of view. So Paul writes to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 3, and he says, "Since you then have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Well, because you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Where the heart, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're a Christian tonight, I have to ask you a very blunt question. And that is, how much treasure have you got waiting for you in heaven? Now, you don't know the answer to that properly, and neither do I. But I'll tell you this. How much you look forward to heaven is going to ride on how much of a priority it is, day by day, hour by hour, and minute by minute. So says Jesus, watch where you walk. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's a very strange phrase, that one, isn't it? The eye is the lamp of the body. What on earth does it mean? Somebody with a vivid imagination might imagine for a moment that it's talking about light, the personality of a Christian shining out of the twinkle in the eye. But actually it doesn't mean that at all. It's much simpler. The eye is the lamp of the body, clearly in the sense that the eye is what's used the eye is what uses light to find the way. You'll find a similar phrase in Psalm 119. If you turn back to it for a moment, then you'll see what I mean. Psalm 119, page 436. Lamps are almost always used in the Bible for people to find their way around. So the psalmist has no hesitation in Psalm 119 and verse 105 saying, of God's word, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. In other words, it's the way I find my way around. The way I know what the right direction to go is by using your word. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, the way I walk correctly, the way I know which way to take is according to where my eye is looking. There's an equivalence here in body parts. He's taken where the heart has been in the previous bit and put the eye in instead. And actually Psalm 119, I hope you're still in it, takes exactly the same idea and says in verse 10, way back, of the heart, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Or by living according to your word. So I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. The point that Jesus wants to make and the point that we're supposed to get is that if you walk in light, meaning the right way, then your priorities will be good. If you seek to store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, if you seek to look for reward from God in terms of giving, in terms of prayer, in terms of fasting, in terms of conforming yourself to what a disciple should be, then your whole body will be full of light. You'll know exactly the right way to go. But if you walk in darkness because your eyes are bad, because you're looking for the wrong thing, because you're not driven by the right priorities, because actually you don't know whether or not you really want treasures in the holiday home or in the home, or, sorry, let me rephrase it, treasures here in this world or there in heaven, then actually you're not going to be driven by the right priorities and you're going to end up very quickly walking the wrong way. For there is, according to Jesus here, a very clear issue of priorities. Verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now we're going to see next week the problem that presents us with in terms of eating and drinking and worrying. We'll look at that next Sunday evening. But just hang on to that point that he presents us with, the two possibilities. Tomorrow morning, most of us will be working, I guess, in some way or other, or looking for work, perhaps, and we have a decision to make, don't we? We can either say that earning more money and making myself more comfortable and building myself a greater security here is my absolute goal, or we can and priority, and the thing to which I will give all my attention, or we can say, heaven is my goal. that's where I'm going to give my attention. That's where my priority is. Jesus died to take me there. It's not to say it's not right to buy things, even to build things, but it is right in terms of priorities. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what else to say but to ask, as I ask myself, to ask you, which one will take greater effort? Which one will be the master? Which one will be despised? And which one will you be devoted to? You and I have bargained with him who bore a cross to take us to that one. Let's take the challenge and be disciples and put him first.